Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled Islands of Freedom.
This was the first year we made it into Russia for the first homeschooling conference in Russian history. That great down in St. Petersburg. We had a Russian family come to visit us at our homeschooling conference in Denver. The guy was sitting right down the very front for a number of my talks. And at the end, he came up and he said, I'm a pastor in Russia, and I'd sort of like to see homeschooling in Russia. And sure enough, he got his church to start to homeschool. And then they coordinated a conference with us, with Christian Home Educators of Colorado. We went out there, we flew out there, did a whole conference with about 200 people attending. It was satisfying to me to know that Karl Marx had written the Communist Manifesto. And right in the middle of the Communist Manifesto is this words, we have got to replace home education with social. Okay, now that's the... That was the very core of the vision for communism. Are there any communists here this morning, this afternoon? I don't think so. So I don't want to offend any communists. But the point is that this is the very heart and soul of communism. To displace home education. Because Marx said we got to get rid of the family economy and replace it with the socialist economy run by the government. And he said the thing that's in the way of destroying the family economy and creating socialism in the world is home education. And the biggest enemies to communists in the world are homeschoolers. Do you know that was a Communist Manifesto? Replace home education with social. So we're flying over the Russian border to do just the opposite. We were replacing socialist education with home education. And boy, does that feel good? Anybody else feel good about that? And I took my little book, What Does the Bible Say About That? A Biblical Worldview Curriculum for Children. It talks about the role of family, church, and state as defined by God, not Karl Marx. And we translated this into Russian, and we smuggled 90 copies of this across the border and distributed these to the first homeschooling conference in Russia. Is that amazing? How many of you want to be sure that your children and your children's children do not repeat the socialist mistakes and the rising socialist agenda in America in the next generation, and would love to see more of a biblical concept of family, church, and state in Texas by the year 2040. Anybody thinking that's a good idea? I think that's a great idea. So that's why a 9-year-old curriculum, 14-point font, so you can hand these out to your senators and your House of Reps here in Texas, and they'll understand it. They'll get the idea. So I encourage you to, and if you've got Russians that run your legislature, get the Russian copy. Now, friends, I think we're in the battle of our lives, the battle for freedom. And I sensed this from the time I was a little boy, and I was reading Patrick Henry's speeches to my siblings. I took speech in my home school by correspondence course. And I was very impressed with the battle for freedom in this country early on. And although my folks took us to Japan to separate us from American education and to give us an education on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, there was a degree of separatism going on there. I graduated from my home school at 16 years of age, eventually wound up at a junior college and then transferred to a university. The Cal Poly State University was one of the CSUs in California. And I was student body president my senior year. And one of the reasons I was so engaged is because the first year I attended Cal Poly, somebody invited me to the Coalition of American Pro-Life University Students meeting in which we watched The Silent Scream. How many of you watched The Silent Scream back in the 1980s? Okay. If you know anything about that, that was one of the first videos prior to Colin Gunn in which we all became educated in what abortion involved, and it was an abortion under an ultrasound, which you could actually see the baby scream while the baby was being torn apart by the instruments of the abortionist.
And I instantly got involved. For the first time in my life, I came to realize that there was an evil force in America doing something very bad. And it was pulling apart the bodies of millions of American citizens and little babies. And I thought to myself, Christians ought to engage and defend human life. This seems to be something of what a righteous person would do in the civil rights. As I got involved, I instantly got involved. Because it's sort of like David, the little guy who's raised in his home school in Bethlehem, shows up and there's a giant addressing the armies of the living God, and David engages. See, the point being that my father had given me a basic understanding of God's word and God's law as it affects human life. Remember, I was student body president one time. Someone came to me and said, where do you get your values? Where do you get your principles? I pointed to the word of God. My dad had given me a great deal of rooting in biblical ideas. And so when you come upon the antithesis, in which the antithesis is in a gross way violating God's laws, in which the blood of innocent children is dripping down the drains of abortion clinics in America, and when you see the mounds of bodies of dead Jews in Auschwitz, a righteous man who has some training in the Word of God, as he's raised as a kid in his home school out in the island somewhere, at that point, he instantly knows what to do. The thesis meets antithesis. And at that point, a man charges into action and begins to fight the good fight for righteousness and liberty. And it makes a difference, friends. It makes a difference. My book, The Second Mayflower, I contrast nations around the world in which some nations are better than others. Some nations are better. Why? Because they have been discipled. They've had something of the Word of God in their bloodstream over a period of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Transparency International organization does a survey called the Corruption Perception Index, in which they take a look at all the nations around the world, some 217 nations, and they test those nations as to the degree of honesty in the marketplace. And as it turns out, the degree of honesty in the marketplace, or the degree of corruption in the marketplace, has a direct proportionate, relevant connection with the wealth of the nation and the degree of freedom and the blessedness of the nation. And of the 21 most corrupt nations in the world, here they are, 7 are Roman Catholic, 5 are Muslim, 5 are animist, and 4 are communist. But of the 16 least corrupt nations in the world, 13 are Protestant. Now why is that? Because friends, I'm here to tell you that worldview does make a difference. See, the nations that have been discipled over a period of hundreds of years are nations that will operate differently than those nations that have not been discipled in the Word of God. The point is that the preaching of God's Word, wherever it's gone, wherever there are those who have paid attention to the sermons preached, as long as they've been preached from this Word, in which nations are called to repentance on the basis of God's laws, and they realize that sin itself is what drove the nails into the hands of Christ, and they come to Christ for in faith and repentance, where nations have had some degree of teaching concerning every one of the commandments of God, there is progress made over hundreds of years. That is, I realize that there's a very small group of people gathered here in this room today, but my point is that if there are those who are listening, who receive the Word, and take the Word home to their children and teach them as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down, they will make significant progress in discipling nations through the generations. There will be a blessing to future nations. Could you imagine that the work that's put in to our children and our grandchildren this generation may affect generations from now, meaning 300 years, 400 years from now, right now, 400 years, 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, in which the Word of God was taught. It was opened up, and really there were both orthodoxic and orthopraxic elements of the Reformation, in which, yeah, people came to understand sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria, sola fide, sola gratia. They learned something of these doctrines, but they also had the Word of God accessible in the common tongue, something that was not available for hundreds of years, apparently throughout most of the Roman churches. And the result of Gutenberg and the result of all of these reformers was to translate the Word of God into the common tongue, in which the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible was available to millions of people in England and Scotland and the Netherlands and throughout most of the Protestant nations. And this made a huge impact upon future generations. So you see, why are we blessed today? Why are we living in the most God-blessed nation in the world? It has to do with that Protestant Reformation and what was taught in homes over a period of generations, over a period of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Family worship certainly made something of a difference. So here we are in America today, and I come back stateside, get involved as student body president of a major West Coast university, and then eventually off to Colorado, in which I ran for governor at 30 years of age, because the guys who had taken the Republican nomination and the Democrat nomination were both pro-big government, pro-abortion, and pro-getting the government to fund abortions, and I just could not get myself to vote for a Republican who wanted to kill babies and get government to pay for the killing of babies. I just didn't think it was appropriate. So I was 30 years of age, which was the minimum age to run for governor of the state of Colorado. I checked it out in the Constitution, and I decided to run. So I ran for governor. And that year gained something like 4% of the vote on a third-party ticket, and really did the best thing that I could to bring the pro-life position back into central focus in the state of Colorado. And since then, we've had a lot of really decent pro-life people come through the ranks, and we've had way better choices for governor for the Republican nomination since then. So my point is that I engaged because I believed that America is still a nation worth fighting for. And I still believe that. And I believe it because, number one, who wants to live in a nation that is enslaved, in which hundreds of millions of people are taken into a communist socialist ideology, forced into socialist schools, and where a situation like what we find in America or even in Russia in the 1950s, 1960s could exist here as well. But secondly, also, I think it's important for us to know that the Great Commission is for us to disciple the nations, not just individuals, but entire nations. And if there is some organization that does not believe in the very basic principles of God's Word, whether it be in the area of education, politics, culture, Hollywood, motion picture industry, whatever it is, we still have an obligation to disciple those nations. Every Christian does. And we have the obligation, it remains with us until Jesus comes back. Now you may say, well, is Kevin Swanson advocating a utopia? My answer is no. 1,000 no's. Do we ever expect ourselves to be perfect before Christ returns? I don't think so. Before glorification? Impossible. But we are challenged to disciple the nations until He returns, and we have a job to do here. America is a great nation. America is one of the very best nations in the world. It is a nation that is probably the most free nation, or at least has been the most free nation on the Heritage Foundation Index for a very long time. It's only been the last 7, 8 years where America slipped from its top position as being one of the best countries in the world when it comes to economic freedom. America has been one of the best nations in the world when it comes to a biblical worldview. America has the most homeschoolers in the world. AIG, Answers in Genesis, Summit Ministries, those worldview ministries that are training young people would hardly exist if it had not been for the fact that Americans still receive something of a worldview, a Christian worldview. America is the only nation in the world where 40% still believe that God created them some 4 or 6,000 years ago. That's pretty rare today. The Europeans mock in America. They think we're a bunch of back village hicks that have no understanding of true science. And yet there's still something hanging on there. Think about all of the the hundreds of billions of dollars, perhaps trillions of dollars, of money poured into the museums, poured into the NPR programs, poured into the television, poured into educational programs, the universities, etc. By the way, there's only like 4 to 5 universities in America that teach biology from a young earth perspective. About 99.8% of universities maintain an old earth evolutionary perspective. 99.8%, that's a lot of money. That's trillions and trillions of dollars have been pressed towards indoctrinating Americans into a distinctively materialistic viewpoint in terms of origins. But now, even now, after all of that money poured into it, Americans are still holding on to a young earth perspective, believing that God created them some 6,000 years ago. That is amazing, as far as I'm concerned. But why? Because the roots run deep. Because America was founded on the very strongest of roots that dug into a Reformation in which, of course, hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, were tortured and killed by rising governments that did not want this worldview to make it out into the mainstream, which it actually did, especially in America. Very important story I want to share with you to understand something of American roots. John Adams is sitting next to Benjamin Rush at the First Continental Congress in 1776. They are now facing the most serious war, the largest empire on earth at that time. Spain had its shot at it, France had its shot at it, now it's England's turn to develop a gigantic world empire in which mercantilism pretty much created a monopoly for the mother country and enslaved the daughter countries and encouraged, of course, the slavery-based plantations and other things to prosper at that time. But there was a tiny little group of colonies in America. It's really the only group of people, patriots, that pulled together to really push back on this major centralizing force. Because, friends, the city of man always wants to centralize, build its large pyramids, take all of its power and dump it in a city like Washington, D.C. or London, and create these gigantic empires that control 35% of the gross national income. I'm giving away the story right now, but back then, England was the new centrist empire going to control the whole world where the sun was never going to set on the English Empire. But there were 13 tiny colonies that pulled together and said, we are going to push back on the empire age for at least 50 years or 100 years or maybe 120 years till 1865. We're going to push back on this gigantic anti-Christ, powerful state that centralizes power. And they declared war against the mother country. So Benjamin Rush whispers to John Adams, is it possible we could win this conflict against this gigantic empire? I'll never forget John Adams' response. If we fear God and repent of our sins. That's the reason you live in the most God-blessed nation in the world. Because John Adams in the Continental Congress whispered to Benjamin Rush, we fear God and repent of our sins. But why did he say it? Why would he say it? You know, you fast forward to 1998, or 2002, Katrina took down New Orleans. Remember that? It was the most severe natural disaster that we have seen in America since the Jonestown flood, the big flood that happened. I'm sorry, not the Jonestown, the flood down in Houston area back in the early 1900s. So this is the worst national disaster we had faced in about 100 years, in terms of the amount of destruction brought upon American property. So here's George W. Bush coming down to review the circumstances and see what was happening. And we turn on the television set because we do that about every 100 years or so when there's a natural disaster that takes out San Francisco or something like that. And so we're watching, and I'm telling my kids are all gathered around the television set, I said, here comes the President of the United States. We have just faced the most serious natural disaster this nation has seen in the last 100 years. Now watch him. I want you to watch him, kids. He's getting out of the helicopter right now. He's going to fall on his knees. He's going to get down on his knees. He's going to declare a day of prayer and fasting. He's going to say, we need to fear God and repent of our sins as a nation. He's going to do it. Watch him. Watch him, his knees. Watch his knees. Watch his knees. Don't get your eyes off his knees. He's going to fall on his knees, raise his hands to heaven and say, God, have mercy on our nation. Watch him. Watch him do it. But he didn't. But why not? Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't George W. Bush say, this nation needs to fear God and repent of its sins? Because everybody knows that God has nothing to do with hurricanes. That's a no-brainer. God is so distant from the reality of the average person today, it's not even funny. It's hard to find a church that would suggest that God has something to do with these hurricanes that destroy huge portions of our nation's cities. But Benjamin Franklin, you may recall in the Constitutional Convention, he turned to everybody and said, we need to declare a day of prayer and fasting because not a sparrow falls and not an empire rises, but by the permission of God Almighty. See, oh, that the deists would come back. The Unitarians, the leftists, the liberals, who still believe that God was a factor. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had deists who believed that God was a factor in hurricanes and empires when they rise or fall? It'd be great to believe that and to see our leaders believe it. Of course, the reason why George W. Bush isn't going to bring up God in the context of a hurricane is because his Yale College professors never mentioned it in the political science classroom. Is that true? You think they had a chapter on God in Political Science 101, anybody? No. Not for 150 years. God hardly belongs in the classroom as far as most people are concerned. The reason why John Adams said that in 1776 was because the New England Primer began with A in Adam's fall. We sinned all. That's why. Because they still believed in sin. They still believed that God was sovereign. They still believed that God judged nations. They still believed that God demands repentance concerning sin, that God is ethically in charge of nations. They still believed all of that by 1776, and it's because of the New England Primer. It's because the New England Primer was printed until 1777. They added pictures in 1777. And each successive generation from Henry Adams for four generations in John Adams' period of time, they used the New England Primer. See, it's education that does make the difference. And if we lose the education battle, if we have fewer and fewer homeschooling conferences that are interested in bringing the fear of God, messages concerning the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in history and science, then friends, there is no hope for this nation. None. Absolutely none. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in history, political science, and science classes. So what has happened to us is effectively what Benjamin Franklin said would happen. Either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. America's morality has slipped, and America has embraced an amazing tyranny that continues to grow year after year. It pretty much leveled off a little bit under Bill Clinton, but continued to grow under George W. Bush and Barack Obama. It really doesn't matter whether Republicans or Democrats in the presidential office. It seems to be that one way or the other, American governments are going to continue to tyrannize the people, and the people are going to continue to elect tyrants to rule over them. That's just the way it works. See, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that back in 1900, American governments, federal, state, and local, consumed about 9% of the gross national income. Today, it's in excess of 55%, up towards 60% of the gross national income. The majority of Americans are on the government dole to some extent. That means that we have almost no possibility of reversing the modern tyranny. Once you have everybody's hands, or the majority of people who vote, they have their hands in the coffers, there's probably no possibility of reversing the growth in government. Today, governments are five times more powerful than they were in 1900 as a percentage of the gross national income. And for a period of time, America was fairly satisfied with controlling things like business and education, but they didn't have enough control over medicine. Medicare and Medicaid consumed something like 35 to 40% of the medical spending in America, and it took one more bill in order to bring that above the 50% mark, and that, of course, was Obamacare that was passed something like 2 years ago. So that's why Obamacare was so significant for us, because it increased government's control over the area of medical care and just brought one more area under the auspices of government. Now, the goal, of course, is to motivate people to want freedom, to desire freedom. It's hard to find them really drawn to it these days. And I remember as a young 30-year-old man running for governor of the state of Colorado, I was trying to cook up some interest in freedom amongst those who would hopefully vote for me. I'd bring out the charts and show them the rise of government from something like 9%, and I'd show them the increase. I said, this is the most important chart you're going to see in America. I'd flip it up there and do the overhead and say, do you see how we have the increase in the size of government all the way up to, at that point, 46% of the gross national income in 1994? And I would say, freedom is a beautiful thing. Now, does anybody really like the fact that government is five times more powerful today than it was in 1900? Do you like the fact that government controls all these various aspects of your lives? And I would quote Samuel Adams, if you love wealth more than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, depart from us in peace. We ask not your counsel nor your arms. May your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. And people look at me and say, he's nuts. He's nuts. See, there was so very little desire for freedom running in the bloodstreams of Americans today to get out there and fight, to sacrifice a tiny vote for freedom. They don't want it. You understand? Americans, for the most part, they kiss the chains that bind them. They love their slavery, and they embrace it, and they encourage it. And they bring it back in fuller force every single election. But why? Why isn't there a love for the animating contest of freedom running in their veins such that they'd be willing to put their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the line for a little freedom, shed a little blood, mix that blood with those who have shed blood for freedom in past generations? Why wouldn't they do it? Because it's not a value to them. Not important. The people that love their sin, their pornography, and their divorce are people that love tyranny and the pretended security that comes with it. Either you'll be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed. The boot of the tyrannical communist fascist state will be on your head, and you will feel the full brunt of what tyrants do when men and women break down their morality. Benjamin Franklin, either you'll be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed. But I desire that there be somebody who has a longing for freedom. Freedom! Isn't there something beautiful about the word? There was for the Apostle Paul when he said, if you can gain a little freedom, if you can kick the door of freedom open just another 6 inches, use it rather. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You say, what's the price? The blood of the Son of God. What's that worth to you? Ergo, if Jesus Christ saw it important enough to die, to set you free from sin, but not just for sin, but also from the sinful effects of the unnecessary servitude of men, powerful governments that do everything they can to tyrannize the populace, If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, decided that His blood was worth spilling for your freedom from the unnecessary servitude of man, you better use it or you're despising the blood of Jesus Christ. God, give us freedom. And give us the people that would desire it. It's just so rare, friends. So rare for people to read about Patrick Henry and Samuel Adams and William Wallace and say, oh boy, I would love to shed my blood for a little bit more freedom. And so the possibilities of freedom have decreased and decreased. I don't believe it takes a majority. But friends, the results today are rather grim. I thought that home education had a shot at salvaging some freedoms. And I think it does. I think there's a minority of people who are willing to fight. They still are. And there are two areas in which we have retained some freedom since the 1970s, 1980s. It's been the area of gun ownership and the area of home education, in which people were put in prison in the 1980s for homeschooling their kids. And because of a lot of hard work on the part of Homeschool Legal Defense Association, Heritage Defense, and other legal organizations, of course, hundreds of thousands of people are not just willing to shed their blood, but they're willing to give 5-10 minutes to the cause of freedom. I'm thankful that, wow, all 50 states in America have some freedom to homeschool. That's been an advance, but somewhat of an island of freedom, because at the same time that we have fought these battles, the public school parents who send their kids to the public schools have lost freedom, court case after court case, from Palmdale or from Brown to Palmdale, other decisions. It's interesting, in each case in which parents said, I really don't want my 7-year-old child taking a sex survey talking about this form of decadent sex, and oh, here's another form, and here's another form. I'd rather my 7-year-old kid not do this survey. The Supreme Court of the United States says, you don't have a prayer. You don't have an opportunity to exempt yourself. There is no freedom for you. You have checked your kids into the public schools. And as long as you have done that, you have forfeited your right to determine what happens in those public schools. And they have affirmed that again and again and again, concomitant with a point at which homeschooling parents, hundreds of thousands of them, went down to the Capitol and fought tooth and nail for homeschooling rights and carved out an island of freedom. By the way, Clarence Thomas, wrote that into one of the decisions relating to public school freedoms, or lack thereof, for parents or families availing themselves to the public schools. He says, the alternative for those who would rather not submit themselves to these regulations is homeschooling. So you see, God in His providence said there are some parents, some families in America that would still fight for freedom. They would still desire some level of parental freedoms for their families. At the same time that by His providence, He's cinching up state control on kids that are moved into the public schools and ground up through the system, God has enabled great freedom for parents who want to fulfill their Ephesians 6:4 mandate to bring their children up in the nurture of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Does anybody find that interesting? There is a God in the heavens, and He's preserving His people. We had a number of cases in Colorado in which the compulsory attendance law was restricted. That is, it was widened, and more children required to attend public schools as low as 7 years old, then down to 6 years old. They're working on 5, they're working on 4, because Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the man who came up with the idea of compulsory attendance laws, and abandoned 5 of his own children on the steps of an orphanage on the day they were born, and came up with the idea of socialist education back in the 1750s and 60s, and wrote the book Emile, the first book to suggest the compulsory attendance laws in the modern age. That man has been successful in being sure that every single kid in America is taken away from their parents as early as possible. This was his philosophy. And placed into the public schools at an early age, as early as possible, was his commitment. And there are those who are fighting tooth and nail to be sure that Rousseau's orphanage continues to grow and grow and grow, because the family, a parental discipleship, parental-based education is irrelevant, because the Communist Manifesto did say what? Replace home education with social. This is the communist commitment. They've been working on it for 150 years. And they have made significant progress in the last 5 to 6 years in Colorado. They worked that compulsory attendance law up to 17, down to 6, working on 5. And guess who shows up protesting, saying maybe these little 5-year-old, 6-year-old boys shouldn't be bolted to a chair for 7 hours a day of compulsory attendance because he's got ADD, ADHD, etc., etc. Maybe mother knows best. Maybe education is destroying boys. There were some Republicans who were fighting it. But the homeschoolers pressed hard on the governor's office. And Governor Owens finally came down and said, "We will exempt the homeschoolers in this bill, or I will not sign that bill." The island of freedom grows. And at that hearing in the Education Committee, I stepped up to the microphone and I said, "I protest this bill." The chairwoman said, "Are you a homeschooler?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Sit down, we just made an exemption for you." I said, "I'm here for the rest of the parents, the other 98% of parents in Colorado that didn't show up and doesn't care a whit about parental freedoms and family freedoms because they won't shed their blood." I didn't say that. But I'm saying it now. I wish I had said it. She said, "Sit down." She later apologized to me for it. But she said, "You see, we've already exempted the homeschoolers. We've created an island of freedom for the homeschoolers. Let them kiss the chains that bind them." If the public schools and the Christian schools will not engage the battle for parental choice in the area of education, my friends, we're it. My only shot for freedom in America, as far as I can tell, is homeschoolers. Because some of them want it. If they've taken the responsibility, God will give them the flip side of the coin. And that's the freedom or the right to home educate their children. What we need is somebody to stumble up to the front and sign their name, "Dad, I am responsible for the education of my children." And God says, "You sign up for the responsibility, I'll give you the freedom." But it's so hard to find people to wake up to those responsibilities and to see the need for freedom. Now, I know some come back and say, "Wow, it's such a tiny symbolic battle to fight the compulsory attendance law." You tell that to the founders of our nation. Huh? You know why this nation was founded? Because John Bunyan was trying to preach without a license. And somebody called them up and said, "The king has somebody else to take the place of John Bunyan in your church. He is not a licensed teacher by the National Education Association. I'm sorry, the National Church Association. And he's not qualified." That's why America was founded. Because there were people who said, "I want the freedom to worship God the way I want to." There were people who went to the stake. They were burnt. Their bodies to a crisp because they wouldn't wear the garments and put the candles in the worship. And I know there are people saying, "What a waste. All they did was fight for freedom of the church from getting out from under the tyrannical auspices of these governments. That's all they did. And they went to the stake over candles." Friends, that's the heritage of this nation. We have enjoyed a fair amount of freedom from the auspices of state control of a church. Now, the modern pilgrims and Puritans are fighting this battle over what? over the sphere of family. And 100 years from now, 200 years from now, people are going to look back and see that, yeah, there was a lot of discouragement. There were a lot of losses. There were people in jail. There was a small minority of people that still caught the flame for freedom, and a desire for it ran in their bloodstreams, and they fought, and they fought, and their names will be in the history books. 97% of those who could care less about freedoms, they never show up in the history books. Why? Because they're not fighting the dragons, the powerful instruments of the state that constantly are pushing the tyrannical agenda. Friends, this is the way governments have been since William Wallace. No wait, King Herod. No wait, Pharaoh. We have been fighting tyranny for a long time, and it's just a handful that are willing to do it. And I'm thankful for it. Now you fast forward to just the last couple of years in which the government has grabbed control over medicine. And some of us were a bit concerned about this. Why? Because, friends, there are so many parents in jail right now for making the wrong choices for their kids' medical situation that I can count. There are people in England who have escaped to Spain, and they've got a warrant out in their lives. I think I just got that yesterday. And even the deputy prime minister of the England itself has protested this particular tyranny. But there's so many tyrants out there. There is a child who's born to a Russian couple in San Francisco a few years ago. And of course, the gendarmes, the SS, social services came down and grabbed this kid from this family. And wow, they fought tooth and nail for that child. As soon as they got that child back, they went, escaped to Russia as fast as they could. Because America is one of the few nations in which the attack on parental values, attack upon the family, the right for families to make decisions for the children's future is probably the most intense of any nation right now. So I'm telling you, we are right now at the very tip of massive tyranny. You can all practically count. Right now, if we go the trajectory we're headed right now, you can practically count on your children and grandchildren losing their own children in the year 2025, 2030. What do you think? Heritage Defense Fund, are you with me on this? It just seems to me that's the trajectory we're headed. We are way down the track on this one, friends. And unless we take this thing seriously, we've been fighting these battles, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, especially when it comes to medical care. That's where the battle is fighting the most ferociously. And that's why we were concerned in the year 2020, if all this socialist medical care just continues to roll on like a freight train, the year 2020, a nice little evangelical couple, the woman's pregnant for the first time, they're all excited about their little baby, do the amniocentesis and find out that baby has Down syndrome. And let me tell you what will happen. In 99 times out of 100, 93% of little children conceived with Down syndrome in England, they have very accurate numbers there, 93% are killed in the womb. And they use their bodies for the energy plant of these hospitals. Friends, I'm telling you, that's what's happening in England right now. Report on my show the last couple of months. It's horrific what's going on. And if we move towards the socialist approach, they're going to get that phone call from some guy on the 25th story of some big building down in New York City, and he's going to say, we control the medicine for that child. What the government funds, the government controls. We know that in education, and certainly by now Oklahoma knows it, because they tried to exempt themselves from Common Core, and now Obama and the Department of Education has a gun to that head saying, we control you. You will do exactly what we say. Why? Because what the government funds, the government controls. And in that instance, for that little family that has that little child conceived in Down syndrome, you know what's going to happen. You abort that child or not a dime for its birth. Not a dime for its medical care. All 28 years of its life, gun to the head, you will abort that child. 99 times out of 100, you know that's what's going to happen. Unless somebody right now gets a vision for freedom, wanting to carve out something of an island of freedom, friends, for the year 2015, 2020, and that's what we're committed to do. We have a tremendous opportunity. Why? Because it turns out in the Senate version of the bill, not the House version, the Senate version of the bill that passed, what do you know but the Christian medical sharing ministries were exempted? And by the way, I have a story on that, how it was a miraculous meeting between a senator in our state and James Lansbury from Samaritan Ministries, this happened about 7 years ago, where all the dominoes were set up in order for this to happen so that there would be an exemption in the Senate version of the bill, which turned out to be the version of the bill that was signed by the President of the United States. And friends, voila, we've got a wonderful exemption, Samaritan Ministries and the Christian Medical Sharing. God is working. Aslan is on the rise. I'm overwhelmed with God's mercy and what God has set out for us. And I've encouraged so many people to exempt themselves from, by the way, in California, the abortion funding is mandated on every insurance plan. And the same thing may be happening in Texas right now, I don't know. But if you don't want to pay for the killing of kids and you have an opportunity not to pay to kill kids, whether it be abortifacients or abortion funding, would you take that option? Would you prefer not to kill kids? Anybody here prefer not to kill kids? Yeah, I'm there. I'm there, man. I am way, way there. Let's take advantage of these islands of freedom that God has given to us in Obamacare and education. It's amazing. Yeah, we are a minority. Yes, we are pushed into the backwoods of political power. But friends, there is a God who is playing for us. And I think we have some great opportunities ahead. And you know what? This is not just a battle for freedom. 2011 was an interesting year. It was the first year where the Social Security Fund went into the red. And it happened to be the first year in which the baby boom generation began to retire. Bad news. Why? For the next 18 years, 80 million baby boomers retiring. And for the last 4 years in a row, the Social Security Fund has been in the red, hasn't shifted direction. You say, well, the good news is the rest of the government's in good shape. All except for its $100 trillion of debt and unfunded liabilities and the $1 trillion added every single year in the federal budget. Yeah, all except for that. You say, well, that's okay, we're doing better than other nations. Friends, we were the 50th best nation in the world 10 years ago. Now we've slipped to the 12th worst nation in the world. We're just this side of Japan, Spain, Portugal, Italy. We are not doing well. You say, well, that's okay. We have more workers coming down the pike. 80 million baby boomers. They're retiring, but we've got a huge amount of workers coming, and they're going to supply everything we need for 80 million baby boomers. I'm here to tell you that 80 million baby boomers aborted 80 million kids since 1960. Well, that was a bad idea. That was a really bad idea. Whose idea was that? And the worker to retiree ratio 20 years from now will be one-third of what it was in 1950. We are in trouble. But you say, here's the good news. The good news is I know the worker to retiree ratio will be one-third of what it was 50 years ago. But the good news is that the millennial generation is the most ambitious and diligent and caring generation that has ever lived. I have some bad news for you. See the front page of Time magazine 3 months ago? The millennial generation is the laziest generation ever. The most narcissistic generation, the most unlucky, the unluckiest generation ever, starting with the least capital and the least pay from the get-go at 25 years of age of any generation previous. They're not working. They're playing games. And 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. And that's why we did the Kickstart program, because we try to create something of an island of opportunity, an island of young men and young women with some character, with some degree of mentorship, in order to exempt hopefully a tiny piece of our population where there will be a little bit of hope, a little bit of an island of freedom, gardens in the ashes. We're hoping there may be exemption to that, but I'm here to tell you, if you think the millennial generation is going to salvage the Social Security Fund in 2030, it ain't going to happen. So you say, what in the world are we going to do? You see, the problem is not freedom. The problem is going to be euthanasia. The problem is going to be massive social, economic upheaval. That absolutely must affect the entire world, because we are the largest nation consuming 40% of the gross world product, friends. This is going to be one of the most amazing catastrophes, socioeconomically speaking, that we have ever seen. And the possibility of recovering the birth rate, when homosexuality is the name of the game, and sexual nihilism coming by way of porn habits on the part of 18-year-old boys, is going to salvage the sexuality problem. Okay, guys, no. No. Of course, there's always the opportunity for repentance, if a nation would listen. But boy, I'm not hearing that anywhere. Are you? That's a dirty word. But I'm hoping that some of you listening here will say, perhaps if we repent, we would not likewise perish. I think that's a good idea. I think if we repent, if we do things differently, if we do our sexuality according to God's word, if we plan our families according to God's word, if we educate our children according to God's word, if we use mentorship, if we adopt instead of abort, etc., etc., could something happen? Maybe the Christians, maybe the evangelicals will save it. Well, 88% of evangelicals are walking away from the faith per the Southern Baptists. According to Vody Bachum, he says, you had an 88% leak rate in the Southern Baptist denomination, and coupled with that, the 1.6 birth rate, the 35 million evangelicals a day is 350,000 by the year 2100, effectively obliterating Christianity from the face of America at the very least. But what if all my five children walked in God's ways? So I pulled out the calculator and I said, what if by God's grace he saves my children? And I get a vision by his grace and I disciple them as I walk by the way, as I rise up, as I lie down. God saves my children and they get a vision for discipling their own children. They have five themselves. And they disciple their children as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. And by God's grace, God saves their kids, my grandkids. And then they have five kids. And they disciple their five kids. And it goes on for five or six generations. I'll even go eight generations. I won't even go to the Chaldeans. I'll go to eight generations. By the year 2100, I've got 350,000 believers in Jesus Christ. And I have beat 35 million evangelicals all by myself. 35 million versus Cav. Now, could I get maybe another person to join me in this vision? Okay, I got one here. I got another one. That's a million. Good. Can I get a few mother million? Okay, I got a 2 million. 3 million, please. Do I have 3 million? 3 million. 4 million. Okay, you get the idea? Everybody get the idea? Isn't that great? See, all I'm saying is that by God's grace, what happens in your family and my family is what happened in my family with my father who raised six of us, and all of the kids, all of the grandkids showed up last July, about a month and a half ago, at my father's house up in Grants Pass, Oregon. We had a great family reunion. We got together and we prayed together, prayed over all the grandkids, prayed for no divorces, no apostasies, and prayed that God would just continue to bless our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren for generations to come. Friends, it has happened before. Can it happen again? And when a son stands on his father's shoulders, as I believe I do, I just believe that I'm a guy who was raised by a father who taught that, hey, God is the ultimate source of truth, ethics, and metaphysics, and I still talk to my father all the time. He emails me 6-7 times a day. He's the brain trust behind my radio show every single day because he gives me most of my ideas. If you're upset with some of the things I've covered, you take it up with my father because he's doing most of the work to prepare for these shows. Friends, I stand on my father's shoulders. Now, this establishes some level of generational leverage, and if there were some sons standing on the humble shoulders of their fathers here today who are willing to continue the vision and press it forward in the next generation, the next, and the next, friends, where would we be? If there were, imagine, 10 Kevins or 1,000 Kevins. That's scary. I don't think we want that. The point is, we're seeing an expanding of the generations within homeschooling, friends. We're doing better than 88%. My estimation right now is somewhere between 65 and 70% of homeschoolers on our Gen 2 survey will homeschool their own kids. We're going to get the better data at the Gen 2 conference. Please come to the Gen 2 conference. This will be a critical, history-changing, hopefully history-directing conference. It's up to God as to what happens. But I'm hoping that leaders will come together, will form a new unity amongst the homeschool population. I know there's been efforts on the part of the pro-communist, anti Christian, anti-Christian, homeschooling, pro-homosexual, homeschool graduates that are just bitter against whatever the parents did. They've gotten together and they formed a little bit of an alliance. But friends, the rest of us still love God. Amen. Is there any young person here still loves God? Still loves God, still loves His Word? Good, I hope so. I believe there will be. I think there's hundreds of thousands. I believe right now we've seen a 27% increase in North Carolina home education in the last 2 years. We are on another upswing, friends. This is not the time to be discouraged. We're looking at homeschooling at 3 million doubling by the year 2022. We're looking at 6 million by 2022 and 15 million by 2040. Friends, this movement is exploding onto the scene. Could it be that God has raised us up for such a time as this? This is not a time for discouragement. It's a time to know that God is working. God is not done with any of us. Why would He spend the time raising up multiple generations of home-educated students who are already engaging the political process? When Dr. Brian Ray brought his study several years ago, he looked at 7,200 homeschool graduates on a political, socioeconomic level and found that they're way more productive, found that they were 14 times more likely to be involved in politics than their counterparts from public and private schools. And we're looking at this 14 times more likely. We're thinking, okay, homeschoolers make up 3.5% of the population. That means they'll be the majority of political activists by the year 2015. Wow, this is looking good. Some leader stepped up to the microphone while we were looking at the data at this leadership conference. And she said, shall we be sharing this with anybody? Friends, we're entering an era in which we're not just dealing with the decline of freedom. We're looking at the decline of a socioeconomic system and the lack of motivation, especially among the millennials who are narcissistic, lazy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They've lost the motivation to build their empires, let alone maintain these buildings that dot these gigantic highways. Do you understand? The motive to lead is almost gone among the millennials. But what if, just what if, I interviewed a guy named Steve Dace, who is one of the most positive guys I've run into, a talk show host from Iowa, and he said, believe it or not, there is a rising youthful generation that got blood in their veins. They've got freedom running, and they're going to be a different crowd than the old moral majority and Christian coalition that fizzled, fizzled, fizzled. There's something else coming now. At this point, lead, follow, or just get out of the way. Well, let me end with this. A couple of practical things. Number one, teach your children the book of Proverbs. Honestly, I believe that we're going to come to the point in which we're going to realize that Margaret Sanger had it wrong. John Maynard Keynes, the guy who came up with the fractional banking system, that's largely based on debt, was wrong. He's run it for a while. He was a homosexual. And someone asked him, is this going to turn out in the long run? He said, in the long run, we're all dead. Well, he's dead. But our grandkids and our great-grandkids aren't dead. That's something he didn't understand as a homosexual. So he created a system that was existentialist. It was myopic. It lasted for a little while, but it's going to fizzle out. And at some point, you can't run on debt anymore. At some point, friends, your children are going to have to know the book of Proverbs inside and out. I know it's not taught in American public schools. I know American Christian schools, they're probably not memorizing the book of Proverbs and going through it as the core curriculum. Trust me, you're going to need it. Your children are going to need it. Give them the book of Proverbs. Number two, give them biblical principles relating to parental rights and everything else. You know what? A lot of people aren't willing to go to the biblical principle when it comes to parental rights. They're not willing to handle Exodus 21 or Ephesians 6:4 and all that the Bible says about parental rights. It's just too much for them. It's just not socialist enough for them. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to take biblical principle, as in what I've gotten, what does the Bible say about that, and start applying it to society again because we're so far away from the application of these things to society. But I'm here to tell you, if you're going to rebuild society, you're going to need something of the wisdom of God's Word, especially in the area of education, parental rights, abortion, homosexuality. I've done a series of books called Keep the Faith about what 1,900 years of Christian leaders have said about things like education, abortion, homosexuality. If you're going to rebuild human society after it's been destroyed by the homosexuals, the feminists, the egalitarians, the Marxists, friends, you're going to need 1,900 years of wisdom. What did the church fathers say about the roles of women, the roles of men, abortion, abortifacients, contraceptives, education? Are you curious? If you're saying, well, I'd just rather go with Margaret Sanger and Karl Marx and everything we've been doing for the last 60 years, friends, you don't belong in this room right now. I would suggest to you the 2,000 of the most wise, the most righteous, most godly leaders the church has known over 1,900 years. Get the faith and keep the faith and keep the commandments of God. Revelation 14, those are the good guys at the very end. You want to know who the good guys are? They're keeping the faith and they're keeping the commandments of God. And they're holding to the heritage of what you find first and foremost in the Word of God. But also, friends, we've got 1,900 years of godly men who had something to say about education. So we put in this nice hardback, and it says on the very front, it says AD 33 to AD 2100. Because I'm assuming if Jesus tarries, there are going to be people still hanging on to the faith by 2100. And if not, there will be no society, there won't be a civilization, there will be nothing of any sort whatsoever, friends, unless there's some godly men and women leading on the faith that has been handed down to us from generation to generation. Then finally, my encouragement to you is to develop your own privatized systems. That's why we started a couple things as part of the Christian Home Educators of Colorado. We started the Christian Midwifery Training Program, the first on-site training program we know of, because we know we're going to need thousands of midwives going to stand up against Pharaoh's orders in the year 2025. I truly believe that if socialized medicine continues, we have got to dig in on this island, friends. We got to get some bulwarks up right now. It's time for leaders to say, hey, it's time for us to develop a little bit of a safety margin. If Pharaoh begins to enforce a little bit of their abortion techniques on Down syndrome children, I was committed to this. We put $30,000, $40,000 of our own money into establishing this first midwifery program that is working into its second year right now. And I'm just so excited about what God is doing with our organization. We're also establishing for the first time, as far as we know, the ChristianFamilyElderCare.org. And creating a conference for taking care of our elderly moms and dads in their old age. This is exactly what Jesus wanted us to do in Matthew chapter 15. Came after the Pharisees for not doing it. And it's exactly, of course, what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says, you don't send your parents off to anywhere else. Your responsibility as a son is to care for grandma in her old age. It's 1 Timothy 5:8. And if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. So we're thinking to ourselves, maybe a good time not to turn all of our grandparents into the institutionalized non-relational systems. And friends, I know we're just now probably got 20, 30% of the elderly that are thinking this is a good idea, but that's about 10 million people. I can't get that number of people in my conference next March into this tiny little church in Denver, but we're going to start a Christian Family Elder Care program that cares for the elderly, because friends, this is what Jesus would do. He wouldn't turn the elderly over to the euthanizing system of 2024. He would encourage the obligation of the family to care for its own. And if the Social Security, you want to count on the Social Security system surviving. Anybody here saying, I think it's going to work. The millennials are going to get a clue. They're going to build the empire. I know it's all going to come to pass. No problem. It's all going to happen. Social Security is going to be saved. There's going to be plenty of money. As for me and my house, we're going to go plan B. We're going to do plan B. Anybody else consider plan B to be important at this point? Absolutely. Let's build a plan B. Let's build this island. Let's build the privatized systems. Let's encourage the church to get involved. If widow comes in and says, I'd rather not move on to the plantation, I'd rather not take Social Security, whatever it is. I'm not saying it's a sin to take Social Security. Paid into it, take it, whatever. But friends, to rely on the government, not a wise idea. And if a family who cares for elderly needed a little help from the church diaconate, friends, that's what the church has been doing for 1,900 years. Yes, prior to the Reformation, the ruling elder had been pretty much relevantized in the church. The average ordinary guy who could be elder in the church was de-relevantized. Same thing has happened to deacons since the 1920s and 30s, since the Great Society and the FDR program that brought Social Security into the home. Yeah, the diaconate is hardly relevant today. That's why the church is so irrelevant. People say, church, who cares? It's irrelevant. They've got FDR. They got LBJ. They got the Great Society. They got all that. I'm here to tell you, Jesus intended the church to be involved in caring for the elderly and for the widows. So in our conferences, the conference on elderly care, we're going to have an entire track on the diaconate. And we're challenged, churches, to sign up for taking care of these widows and single moms, et cetera, and help the poor instead of putting them onto welfare programs. Okay, so these are some of the things that we can do as we proceed. And I'll just say at the very end, let's go ahead and be sure we press, full court press into the civil magistrate, being sure that biblical priority is used. The top priority, the very top priority in terms of anybody involved in the civil magistrate is going to be to protect God's people. If you're an Esther, or if you happen to be Joseph in Egypt or Daniel, the number one priority was not to deal with homosexuality, was not to deal with the abortion. The number one priority, if you're in the civil magistrate, I hate to say this, it's to protect me. It's to protect this godly father over here and this godly mother who are doing their best to homeschool their kids and disciple their kids as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. They want to disciple. I want to disciple my church. And I want to bring God's word to bear. And I want to teach the commandments of Jesus and teach homosexuals as well to repent and to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. I want to do that. And if the civil magistrate doesn't let me do that, I'm going to have to leave. And this nation, and all godly people, will have to leave this nation. And this nation is going to go down. It will be a hellhole. It will be a pit. And that will be all it will be. It will be another Sodom and Gomorrah. A land of salt. Nothing left. So your number one priority, if you're in the civil magistrate, is to do what Heritage Defense is doing. And that is protect godly fathers and mothers and godly pastors. Number two, protect life. Abortion. Number three, you can deal with taxes and everything else, if you'd like, if you have a little extra time with your agenda. Okay, so this is the approach that I think Scripture gives us, pretty plain. I'd encourage you to grab a copy of my book, The Second Mayflower, that brings out a great deal of what I've said this afternoon. If you have any other questions, let me know offline. But may God raise up a powerful troop of young men and young women who are willing to fight for freedom, engage this battle. We're, you know, a desire for the principles of God, working the principles of righteousness and liberty into our systems today really engages you. Friends, what else are you going to do? Play games while Rome burns? That's boring. You know, isn't that boring? Playing a game while the dwarf and the elf are hitting orcs right and left and bringing all these things down? What kind of person are you? Engage the battle. There's a battle going on. And posterity will know that there were some that stood. There were some that fought against overwhelming odds. And yes, there were the Benedict Arnolds. There were those that turned against us. And there were those that wimped out in the battle. Oh, yeah, I've seen that. But friends, there will be those who fought. There will be those who mixed their blood with the patriots that formed this nation and fought for freedom to establish a nation that's been blessed for 300 years. The work that we do today could affect our great-great-great-great-grandchildren 300 years from now. May God bless you in that endeavor. Thank you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.